Well, now we turn once again to the overall general subject matter, which is guarding the foundations, because if the foundations themselves are going to be threatened, then what will the righteous do? So it is our task and our duty to maintain the foundations upon which we build as a church. We are considering Titus chapter 1. And the portion of scripture that we give consideration to this morning is to be found in Titus 1 from verse 9 to the end. And let me just tell you what is said there as we read together from the 9th verse, where there is the encouragement to Titus to appoint those men who will occupy the office of an overseer and an elder. And among the things that they are called upon to do, as we read from verse 9, is to hold fast the faithful word as he himself has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. The reason? Verse 10, there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. I want then to consider elders as guardians of the word. What we have done in the last couple of weeks or so is to observe the elder in his home. That's the first place. We stopped there and we were exhorted to give attention to this man as a manager and overseer of the little flock that is entrusted to him in his own home. So we don't go, as it were, to hear him preach, first of all, and sit under some ministry that he may have in another congregation elsewhere. The first thing to do is to know the man and to be acquainted with him as a husband and as a father, and with respect to the rule and the government that he exercises within his own home. Secondly, we began to observe something of the character and the essential requirements of this man that reflect his heart, his disposition, his inclination, his priorities, his values. This has to do with his character, and it will also shape, of course, his conduct. Now we're going to observe him handling the trustworthy word of God. And everything that has previously been considered is required and is necessary for him to be a guardian of sound doctrine. In other words, to be a guardian of sound doctrine does not mean that you spend 4 years in seminary. Of course, that's helpful. It may well be advisable that he takes such a step and he spends those years concentrating, meditating, thinking, absorbing, learning those truths which he is to defend. No question about it. But the concern is, what is the heart of this man? And if he is a married man, what is his home like? Can we appoint him to the position of an elder? In fact, he may not be a man who has gone to seminary at all. In some ways, that can be an advantage. It doesn't follow that it's a disadvantage. But he is a man, nonetheless, who is absorbed in the study of the Word of God. Now, not all elders are public teachers. All elders rule, but not all elders are public teachers. But every elder, even if they are not a public teacher, must be apt to teach, as Paul writes. That's the phrase that is used in the King James Version. He must have the aptitude, he must have the ability to be able to teach. And we learn from verse 9 that there is to be a steadfastness which characterizes him in regards to his handling of the Word of God. Two things come out of this in verse 9. Clearly, he has to be ardent. He has to be passionate. And then he must be able. He must be skillful. Here in verse 9, clearly, he must be serious. He is to hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught. He is to hold fast. And in doing that, he is to look upon the task, the role, the calling in a serious way. Furthermore, he must be persevering in the task which is now entrusted to him, because he's got to hold firmly to what it is he is now the custodian and the steward of. And he is to have that settledness and certainty in his heart with respect to that which he is entrusted with, because it is the trustworthy word. And if he has his doubts, he's not going to be the kind of shepherd of the flock who will be able to guard the word. He must be deeply convinced and persuaded in his mind that this is indeed the word of the living God. And he has himself been taught it, and he now passes it on to others who will take the baton and run with it in this race, which he himself takes the lead in. So there has to be a steadfastness in the word, holding fast, be steadfast, this trustworthy word, as he himself has been taught, that he may be able. So there is to be this ardor, this commitment, this passionate dedication and devotion to the word. So if a man indeed is going to be appointed as an elder, one of the things that we will note by him, of him, is that he is ardent with respect to the word of God. He loves it. He trusts it. He is committed to it. In fact, if you go into the elder's home, what is it that you're going to see? You're going to see books. Not only is he a man of the book, but he is a man who is researching the book. And you will be able to see, even if it is a small library, there is a library there nonetheless, and he pores over the books, that he may have more light upon this one book which he is entrusted to defend and to declare in one way or another. He regards it as a priority that he devotes himself to the study, to the research of the book that he is to hold fast to. There's no superficial approach to this. He is committed to it. He realizes that it is a matter that belongs to him as a duty to perform, that I must hold fast to the word of God. He needs to do that because he is called upon to face the challenges of the times in which we're living. Challenges without and within, outside the church and also inside the church. Here's a man who is being called to take a stand against the trends that are taking place in our day, which undermine the very foundation of the Word of God. It has happened throughout history. It has certainly happened in our time. It's from the time of the Enlightenment onwards. And in these days of secularism and materialism and postmodernism, where seemingly there is no such thing as truth, oh, there are many truths, he himself is called upon to have some kind of clear vision and understanding regarding the word of God, that he may defend it against the assaults that are made upon two things. One, upon the inscripturated word, that is the word written, and upon the incarnate Word, that is the Word manifest in the flesh. And these two which bear witness to one another, the written Word bearing witness to the incarnate Word, and the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ, bearing witness to the written Word, both these are to be defended in our day. His focus is upon the Scriptures. His focus is upon the Savior. And he needs, among all within the congregation, to be a leader who is head and shoulders above others in the capacity that he has to be able to communicate the truth and hold fast the Word of God. Because there are attacks being made upon both of these in our time and day that we're living in. And you see, he must be able to give instruction. He must be steadfast to the Word, verse 9, that he may be able by sound, that is health-giving doctrine or teaching, both to exhort, to edify, to encourage, to enrich the people of God, to expound, to open up, if not publicly, privately, personally, one-to-one, be able to explain the text of Scripture. He must be able to do this, and also he must be able to rebuke, that he may convict those who stand in opposition and who contradict, both in the church as well as outside of the church. And it's not simply that we get attacks from outside of the church. We will find undercurrents of opposition subtly being introduced within the church. Paul was realistic when he said to the elders, he said, after my departure, I know that there will be found among you those who will rise up teaching error, teaching heresy. Yes, there are wolves and predators outside, seeking, as it were, to devour the flock. But even from amongst you, you elders in Ephesus, there will arise some who will teach that which is not correct. And so he's saying to Titus, I want you to appoint elders in every city, and these are the men that you are to appoint. You look at them in their homes, you have some kind of understanding of their heart. They are to be men who are acquainted with, familiar with the Word of God, that they will be able to build up the flock of God. But not only that, they will be able to resist those who dare to speak disfavorably against the Word of God. So you see that this man who is going to be an elder must be a passionate man. He is to be passionate for the Word. A man who perseveres, he holds fast, and a practical man who is capable in some way or another of being able to give instruction, not only instruction, but to admonish, to rebuke, to pull others into line and say, no, this is where you are wrong, and you need to know it. And sometimes he may have to do that publicly, but hopefully it will be done in a private and a very amiable way. Now, this trustworthiness that the apostle refers to is a trustworthiness in relation to the Word itself. In other words, he's talking about the reliability of the Word of God. Paul says all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching. It's not so much an inspiration, it's an expiration. It's a breathing out of the Word of God and is profitable for teaching. In other words, you can come to the Word of God and it will address every issue in life. We may appeal to it, not only to what to believe, but how to behave. There are principles, abiding principles. There are precepts. There are promises. There are prophecies in the Bible, in the Word of God. And we may come to this book, raising a question, and finding in the book, as we research it, an answer. We are to be like the Bereans, who search the scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. We have something more sure, says Peter, the prophetic word to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place. When he said that, and he wrote 2 Peter chapter 1, he is talking about the transfiguration. What an experience that would have been, to be able to be among the three who were able to go up there into the mount and see the Lord transfigured before them and to hear the voice of Moses and Elijah. What an experience. Why, we could come back and write a book and sell it and make megabucks. And there are people, of course, today who want to speak of their experiences. I've seen God. I've been to heaven. I've spoken to Abraham and Moses and all that kind of stuff. Do you believe it? You can believe it if you want to. What Peter is saying here is we have something more sure even than that experience which we were privileged to have on the Mount of Transfiguration, something more sure than that, and that is the Word of God itself, settled forever in the heavens. The prophetic Word. Jesus said the scripture cannot be broken. The psalmist said the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And he cries out, my soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word. And every word of God proves true, says the writer in the Proverbs. That's the reliable, trustworthy word. Men, particularly, leaders in your own home, potential leaders in the church, leaders within the community, do you have confidence and faith in the Word of God? Many of our problems arise from doubts which have been instilled by the world in which we're living concerning the validity and the veracity, the truth and the reliability of the Word of God. Do you believe in your heart that this indeed is God's word from Genesis to Revelation? Secondly, the elder himself is to be trustworthy. This is how you should regard us, says Paul when he writes to the church in Corinth, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy, reliable, reliable guides, reliable guardians. Not only do we have a reliable word, we have reliable workers, namely elders, who handle this word, and they do so seriously. And they themselves are people of such character that you may have confidence in them. They're not perfect. God knows, we know that we're not perfect. But he is a man who is to be a passionate student of the Bible, a skillful teacher of the book, and he is to be experientially devoted to the God of the Bible. That's the man who is trustworthy. And furthermore, the God of Revelation himself is trustworthy. This trustworthy word is the gift of its trustworthy author, who is none other than God himself, and he is faithful, he is true, he cannot lie, he abides faithful, he cannot deny himself. We read in the scriptures, know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. The reliability of the word of God, the reliability of those who are to handle the word of God, the reliability of him who is the author of the word of God. Faithfulness, trustworthiness, not success, not cleverness, not even great intellect, but faithfulness to God must mark the elder. And faithfulness to God means that he will tell you what God wants you to hear, not what you would like to hear. Because he is faithful to to the author of the book that he is to handle. Well, now then, that leads me on to consider struggles in defense of the word. And you will find that in this passage, verses 10 through to 16. There are certain struggles that he clearly is going to have. The elder must strive and struggle with and against those who twist, distort the truth. And this is done under cover of what resembles a true profession of faith, because he will encounter those who appear to be very much representatives of the faith. And sometimes it's hard to detect the counterfeit. You need the kind of master's eye to be able to distinguish between what is genuine and what is false. You will notice that those whom he has to struggle against in verse 16 are those who profess to know God. They profess to know God. In works they deny him. They are like those whom Paul mentions in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and says they have the appearance of godliness. They profess to know God. They appear to be godly. And it's hard sometimes to distinguish between the tares and the wheat, between the true and the false. They assume a guise. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, as servants of righteousness. They make a profession that they know God. I had one who came to the door yesterday, professing to know God. I would claim to be walking in practical godliness with this God. But it was someone who didn't worship the God that I worshiped, because my God is Jesus. And to him has been given a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But this peddler of pernicious lies doesn't believe that. Believes in Jesus, yes. Believes that he is a good man, yes. Believes that he's a great example, yes. But that he is God, a very God, definitely not. Because Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. And yet the one who came to my door professed to know God. They plead a reputable heritage. You'll notice in verse 14 that reference is made to the commandments of men, to tradition. And they are very often sticklers for tradition. It is often appealed to, but ought not to be confounded with the truth. There are those who will hold to the tradition, even if it is at the cost of truth. The tradition adhered to led to the abandonment of the truth. Men who turn from the truth. Jesus said of the Pharisees, "You have made the commandment of God of no effect in your tradition." And the tradition can often seem to be more strict than the truth of God. The demands of tradition can be greater. If you would have the blessing, crawl on your knees to the shrine. If you would have the blessing, fast days on end. Do this. They plead a reputable heritage, and they practice a great austerity, you will notice in verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. And you will notice in verse 10 that they actually require circumcision. There are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who would say to you, yes, believe in Jesus, but you must be circumcised. There's the plus sign that they always add. It's not enough to have faith in Christ alone. It is faith in Christ plus my good works. It's not enough to believe in the Bible alone, but there is to be the plus sign, plus tradition. And it's the plus that is added to the gospel, which dilutes the gospel, poisons the gospel as a cordial which is put to the lips of sinners that they may drink that which is going to be grace to their hearts. They make their works a condition of salvation, and they deny the grace of God, that is the God of grace. We see their practices very often, and we assume that this suggests greater holiness. They keep long vigils of silence. They deprive themselves of sleep, of food, of clothing. And the world to them is unclean, and therefore they must depart from it. They must enter into some cloister, some kind of closet. They must confine themselves to a place where there are few human beings. They are hermits. They are what is called sometimes anchorites. They must get away from this world which is filthy and corrupt and contaminated and infectious. And they believe that that is holiness in so doing that. And yet the heart remains rebellious. And they deny the God of creation, providence, and grace. Now the elder who is entrusted with the truth must take up arms against these false teachers who, when the mask is snatched away, they are seen to be as follows. And Paul doesn't mince his words. Mind you, he's writing this letter privately to Titus, admittedly, but when he does speak to Titus, he has a few things to say about those whom he is going to be opposed to and these elders must oppose. And Paul calls them insubordinate, idle talkers, deceivers, liars, subverters of households, false teachers, money grabbers, abominable and disobedient. What kind of language is that? Today we are to be lovey-dovey. We are to embrace all and sundry. We are to sit on panels, as it were, as if, yes, well, we do have our differences and we're not quite of the same opinion, admittedly, but it's so good to listen to my brother here and what he has to say. I don't quite follow all that he states and declares, but nonetheless, it's good to be able to be amicable and to feel that we have a love for brethren, even though our brethren are so different in their views with regards to God and the Bible and the atonement and what the scriptures are, etc., etc. It's so good to be able to embrace everybody, to love one another, not only in the church, but even outside of the church. And here is my dear mullah friend down the road, and here is my Hindu priest and whatever. And it's good, as it were, to share a similar platform that we can convey to the people at large that we are basically of one mind. We all believe in one God, and we're all going to get there in the end, though we take different routes, don't we? The elder has to resist that and declare again and again the words of Jesus Christ, the shepherd of the flock, our only soul, trustworthy guide, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man," doesn't matter where you come from, doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what religion you profess to be, "no man can come unto the Father but by me. There is no other name given unto heaven among men other than the name Jesus." He alone is the sole, singular, exclusive way to the one true and living God. And that is something that we in this postmodernistic age must be able to declare and willing to declare in spite of the demands of political correctness and non-discriminatory terms that we are supposed to use. We will discriminate, We will distinguish. We will declare this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and not deny him. Those who are false teachers produce bad fruit. Jesus said, by their fruits you shall know them. In verse 14, we notice that they turn from the truth. Don't give heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. They are those who divide families through their lies, as we notice in verse 11. Their mouths must be stopped, who subvert, disunite whole households. What they say dulls the mind and it defiles the conscience, as we note in verse 15. Even their mind and conscience are defiled. And they're defiant of the work of grace and grace alone in verse 16. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Grace is not within their heart. And the fruit does not come from the root of grace, but from their own self-effort, because they are Pelagians, semi-Pelagians. They are those who are committed to defend their own interests and establish man as he is the center of all things. So the elder must be prepared to face this conflict with what is false. And what is false is not necessarily found over the neighbor's fence, but is sometimes and often in our backyards, our own backyards, in our own hearts and homes, and even within the assembly of the household of faith. Douglas Bond, quoting Calvin, says, Satan's stratagem is that he does not attempt an avowed destruction of the whole gospel, but he taints it by introducing false and corrupt opinions, drip by drip, drop by drop. Slowly he does it. And Bond proceeds to detail the devil's tactics and says that the devil is patient. He can wait. He makes error sound to be reasonable and sophisticated and intellectual, and you throw in a few biblical texts in order to support it. Like the devil who confronted Jesus in the wilderness, and the devil came with a Bible under his arm and he quoted a text. And he works very often from within the church, not simply from without. Not only do they produce bad fruit, but they provoke warfare. Douglas Bond again says, most Christians are not interested in slugging it over sound, over doctrine, and we wonder why so many Christians disagree about so many things. Most Christians are not interested in slugging it out over doctrine. They simply ask the question, why can't we just get along? We're not interested in war. We want peace and unity in the church. Don't fight. The elder must be willing to take up arms and fight even in the church. And he must be ready to fight for the essential experiential work of grace, which is ever being undermined by those who loudly proclaim that we are not saved by works. And very often, those who say that sneak works into the Christian life and declare that we are sanctified by works. They will argue strongly that we are not saved by works. We're not justified by works. We are saved by faith in Christ alone, in his finished work. But then they go on to proclaim something which suggests that it is our works, our performances, which will earn God's blessing and his favor and his pardon. And if you're going to have a bad day tomorrow, the likelihood is because you didn't pray in the morning before you left home for work. So if you want God's blessing on your day tomorrow, make sure that you pray. In other words, it's almost as if you're going to earn your way, earn God's favor. Jerry Bridges writes, my observation of Christendom is that most of us tend to base our personal relationship with God on our performance instead of on his grace. We live by works rather than by grace. Grace got us out of debt, But now we pay our way in the Christian life. We read our Bibles, have our quiet times, go to church, help out around the house, and God blesses us. We have a bad day. We didn't have quiet time. And there was one trial after another. God withheld the blessing. We didn't earn enough brownie points to merit his favor. We attribute blessings to our performances and to our deeds. And we do not trust in the grace of God. That is something that can come into the church. So what's the strategy as we close against the false teachers? Well, the elder needs to distinguish between those who teach false doctrine and those who are taught false doctrine. We need to distinguish between those who teach false doctrine and those who are taught. In other words, what I'm saying is the elder must deal with the teachers. Those that are taught very often sit under a ministry. They believe that the person speaking and preaching, that's even the case here, is saying the right thing. You must go home, search the scriptures, whether these things are so or not. That's your task, your responsibility. I hope you will do it. But we must deal with those that teach falsely and must instruct the church and rebuke the opponent. This is what we must do. We must do it because even a single drop of arsenic or cyanide can be fatal. You're having a glass of wine and somebody just simply puts in a drop of arsenic. Still looks like wine, still tastes like wine. But hey, you're going to be in big trouble shortly. Beware of Satan, the pharmacist who sells poison in containers that are labeled the gospel. We simply take the package, it's the gospel, and we believe that it has been untouched and it's uncontaminated. We must examine it. And elders with heightened senses are needed to distinguish between the true and the false. That's why Paul sends Titus to Crete. He commissions him to appoint elders. And here are men who must distinguish between what is good and bad. They can taste the difference. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in him. Elders must know God experientially, be found walking with him, so that they have a taste for the things of God and can distinguish between that which is good and bad. They can see the difference. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather thorns or grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? You can see them and the evidences of their teaching. You can smell the difference. What's the aroma? What's the fragrance? What's the perfume? What's the scent? There is something about the teaching which you can sense is either right or wrong. They can hear the difference. Cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causes to err from the words of knowledge. Have your ears open. And certainly the elders' ears must be attuned to that which is right, and must be able to distinguish that from what is wrong. And they can feel the difference. Here then are the guardians. We finish with chapter 1 of Titus. Here then are the guardians, the protectors of the flock, their shepherds, their watchmen, their overseers. Let us pray that God himself would give us such to the edification of the church, who will be men of stature, stability, and skill, who will have the competency and the capability of being able to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints, and who will be true shepherds as guardians of the flock of God in these days that we are now living in. And may God grant unto us, if it pleases him, a testimony that will be born in this place and in this time, that will last, and that you young men in particular, if you have hopes of being leaders one day, that even now you will be proving your desire and longing to be a leader by acquainting yourself with God, walking with God, and studying his word. I put that in that order. Walk with God so that the experience is deep in your heart and that you'll begin to handle the word of God and acquaint yourself with it. It may take you a while. But may God give you the grace to do that for his name's sake and for the sake of the church. Amen.